By way of review, page 7 on your little note sheet from last week. See, for those of you that weren't here, let's just run through our questions quickly to make sure we're all up to date. Smyrna means bitter, okay? Bitter. And it refers to myrrh, exactly, okay? We saw in verse 8 that Christ calls himself the first and the last. The significance of that is? Yeah, he originates everything. He brings everything to its culmination. Exactly. What is signified by having died and lived? What's the importance of that? What? He gives us hope. That's right. Especially for these people that are going to be facing a real struggle. What were the three areas of struggle that was going on in the church? Now, these were negative in terms of their experience, but they weren't bad things these people were doing. He's not finding fault with them. What were they, the three?
Adversity,
poverty, and blasphemy. Okay. The adversity means they were under some adverse pressure. Poverty meant that this church was impoverished. And blasphemy is actually involves the fact that there were some people that were claiming what? They were taking the Jewish promises and applying them to themselves. And he says that they were liars by doing so. And we looked at some verses for that. That brings us down to page 8 on the backside, Revelation chapter 2, if you haven't already opened your Bible there. I have it. Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading back in verse 8, down through what we just answered for questions. It doesn't hurt us to read through this whole passage again. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. And to the angel of the assembly in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, the one who came to be dead and came to life. I know your pressure or adversity and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews, say that they themselves are Jews, but they are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear the things which you are about to suffer. Behold, Satan, or the devil, excuse me, is about to cast some of you into prison, and you will be tested, and you will have pressure, adversity, for 10 days. But become faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And the one having ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the one that is overcoming or is a victor, that he will not be hurt by anything from the second death. So we put in at verse 10 tonight then, where having gone over some of the things they were experiencing, he comes back to some of the pressure this church has been experiencing, and he's going to look forward now to something that's on the way. And he says, do not fear the things which you are about to suffer. So this church was about to come into a time of suffering. Now, fear is one of the things that is one of the means that Satan uses to attack believers. And if you recall, when we go over to the book of Luke and you have Jesus Christ talking to Peter, and he tells Peter that Satan had asked to have Peter that he might sift him as wheat. And he told Peter that he was going to deny him 3 times. What was the basis of Peter denying him? What was the reason for denying him? Yeah. Out of fear. It was a satanic attack of fear. Interestingly enough, it was in part a baseless fear because John was right there, and there's no evidence that John was fearing. But John wasn't going through a satanic attack. So Satan uses fear to get us to not do things that God wants us to do. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, one of the things that Timothy was doing, it wouldn't hurt us to go look at it. Turn to 2 Timothy 1 as an example of this. Second Timothy chapter 1. This is a different word for fear. This isn't the word phobos. This is the word to act cowardly. But he says in the context, and there are some things that he wants him to do. Let's see if we can catch all three of them. That's where we're headed. Verse 6, 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, "For which cause I remind you to stir up." And it has the idea of stirring up a fire. It's like you have coals there and you kind of work the coals up so you get a fire going again on tinder up there. He says, "So stir up the grace gift from God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So one of the things that Timothy needed to be doing was stirring up that gift. He said, "Because God did not give to us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of a saved frame of mind." Now here, if you stop and think about power, power is the opposite of being cowardly, isn't it? And love, cowardice, think of how many people don't do something out of coward. They allow fear to overwhelm them instead of being moved or operating by love. If they really were moved or operated by love, it would move them to get beyond that. And lastly, of a saved frame of mind. If you frame your mind with salvation and you think of those things, it helps you to get beyond fear. And he says, that's the kind of spirit God's given us. And he says in verse 8, "Therefore, in light of that, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Now, I believe that relates to this gift in verse 6. Either Timothy's apostolic gift or gift of evangelism that Timothy had in addition to his apostolic gift. And as a result, because an apostle, remember, was an evangelist or could do the work of an evangelist. And so he says, "Do not be ashamed then of the testimony of the Lord, neither be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but suffer together with me in the cross." Now, one of the things to keep in mind when it says suffer together with me, had Timothy suffered for the cause of Christ prior to this? When you read, there's a book that was written before Paul writes 1st and 2nd Timothy. It's called the Book of Hebrews. And at the end of Hebrews, he makes the comment about Timothy should soon be released from prison, indicating that Timothy, sometime after Paul after Paul had left him behind somewhere and been in prison, Timothy ended up doing some time in prison. We have no idea how long. But he's going to be shortly released when Paul writes Hebrews. So now, because of what's happening, and apparently, or possibly because he's gotten word of what's happened to Paul, Timothy is now being tempted by Satan to be cowardly, going, "You don't want to go back to prison. You don't want to be back there. Maybe next time it'll be like Paul." Because remember, when Paul's writing 2 Timothy, Paul now has a death sentence. Timothy probably doesn't want this. We're reading some things into there, but keep in mind, Timothy does have experiential knowledge that Satan can use to his advantage. Sometimes when you've gone through experienced something, Satan can use that to say, "Well, you've been here before. You know how this is." Hebrews 13. It's the very end of the... No. That's a totally different passage there. Hebrews 13. Okay. Which verse is it? Yeah, it's right towards the end of Hebrews 13. Yeah, he says, "And I want you to know that our brother Timothy," oh, "he has been set free." Okay. So he has already been released at the time he's writing this. Okay. So he says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, neither be ashamed of me, but suffer together in the gospel according to the power of God." And so you can see that Timothy was in danger of being ashamed. He doesn't say he is being ashamed, but he's in danger of being ashamed. And that's what Paul's worried about. And he says we don't have a spirit of fear. So obviously if there is a spirit of cowardice, that spirit would be Satan. Because ultimately that's what Satan is a spirit. But he says we haven't been given that spirit. So if we go back over to Revelation chapter 2, when we're looking at this situation, he says, "Do not fear the things that you are about to suffer." And as we've already said, one of the things that people fear are death. Christians are afraid of dying. And I'm not saying that, you know, I every day go, "Oh, today I hope I could die." But I don't live in fear of death. Because I understand and I realize, according to Scripture, God has, according to the Scriptures, we did this a couple years ago in our morning study, God has determined the length of our days. David says, all of my days, all of our days were written in a book before one of them ever existed. I think a lot of Christians never understand that. You know how many Christians go through life and never realize you're never going to live one day? Job says that. They've been cut in stone. You're not going to live one day longer than what God's cut in stone. Okay? And if you keep those kind of things in mind, it liberates you as a Christian to say, well, why should I worry about this stuff? I'm going to go home on God's clock, on God's calendar. So he says, don't fear the things you are about to suffer. Now that, of course, brings up another thing. Sometimes people are like saying, I'd be willing to die, but I don't want to suffer. You know, what do a lot of people say? Well, if I have to die, I want to die peacefully in my sleep. I don't want to die being racked with pain. I don't want to die being in agony. And that's legitimate. I mean, we shouldn't want to say, hey, pain, bring it on. You're nuts if you think that. But Paul does say, and we looked at this last week, that Paul does, Paul did tell the saints, and we looked at it last week in Acts 14, that Paul says it is necessary for us to enter the kingdom of God through pressure, through adversity. That's God's plan for us to do so. And so verse 10, do not fear the things that you are about to suffer. Behold, and this is what some of the suffering is going to entail. It says, behold, the devil. Now we have two different words that, we actually have more than two different words that describe this individual. One of them is Satanas, or Satanas, comes out of the Hebrew, and it means adversary. Diabolos is the one that means to slander. Now, there's a reason that he's called a slanderer here. If you turn with me over to the book of Revelation, and in Revelation, we're already there, turn to chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, it tells us in verse 9, it says, the great dragon, the serpent, the ancient one, the one being called the devil and Satan, the one deceiving the whole inhabited earth, that one was thrown down. He was thrown down into the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So it actually calls him by several titles here, but he uses both those titles together, Diabolos and Satan. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God in the authority of his Christ, because the accuser of our brethren is cast down, the one that is accusing them before our God day and night. This is what Satan does. Remember, when you undergo an attack, when we say that we undergo a satanic attack, is that attack personally from Satan, where he personally is the one that's actually casting thoughts into your mind? Not most of the time, because according to this, he's night and day before God accusing the brethren. Therefore, keeping that in mind, most of your attack is described best by what Paul says in Ephesians 6, that you're wrestling against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness. Those are demons. They're Satan's demons. And when they attack, you're being attacked by him. In other words, when you watch, you could look at it in terms of a war, but last night I was watching a show about Wernher von Braun, the German physicist and everything, and what he did in helping get the American space program going over here. And they mentioned Eisenhower. Now, Eisenhower was a general during World War II, but he also became a president. And they attribute the space stuff to Eisenhower, and they can attribute what went on with the war, that Eisenhower did this. But in reality, the war, he planned it, but it was carried out by soldiers in the field. And Eisenhower may have said, this is what we're going to do with the space race, but it was carried out by engineers and physicists doing work in the laboratories. See? So it's the same thing with Satan. He's the one that plans it, but it's carried out by demons. Because he, while he directs what they're doing, he's accusing the brethren. Now, what does he do with accusing the brethren? How does he accuse the brethren? Well, I believe if we go back to Revelation 2, you can probably, as we're going through this, you can understand what he does to accuse the brethren, how he accomplishes this. It says, the devil, the slanderer. Now, that's what he's doing when he's accusing the brethren. He's slandering. Now, how does he do that? Well, it says the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Now, is Satan literally going to be picking these people up and throwing them in jail? No. They're human beings that are going to be throwing them into jail. So Satan's making those human beings do it. No, again, in reality, it's probably demons that are moving human beings to throw these people into prison. And he says, and you will be tempted. He says two things. In order that you will be tempted, and it's the word pyrazo. Now, most of your Bibles say that you will be tested, but this is the word pyrazo. Now, we have two words for test in the New Testament. We have dokimazo and pyrazo. Dokimazo looks at a test where you want to find out that which has value. In other words, if you're testing a beam as an engineer, you put it to dokimazo because you want to prove its limits, because you want to see what's good in the beam. Now, you are going to see failure, perhaps, but you want to see the good thing. When you're looking for ore, you're looking for what's good. This is the word pyrazo. This is trying to bring out the bad. This would be testing, trying to find out the bad something. And that's what Satan wants, and that's what Satan's trying. When Satan is tempting these people, he's trying to bring something bad out of the believers. In other words, he's throwing them into prison, wanting to do what? Make them crack, yeah. He wants to bring something bad out, which, in keeping with chapter 12, would allow him to do what? Accuse them, which is why, in the context, he's called the slanderer.
See? How do you spell
pyrazo? Pyrazo? P-E-I-R-A-D-Z-O. Mm-hmm. So this is a negative test in this context. So he says, and you will be tempted, and you will have pressure or adversity. Now notice what he says here. And this is, he had already talked about this adversity back in verse 9, but now he brings out a new form of adversity. You will have adversity 10 days. Now there are different ways that this expression 10 days is used. There are Bible teachers that teach that 10 days mean that there will be 10 kind of general, 10 is a word just meaning generally you're going to go through some temptation, through some adversity. Because they say 10 is a term of generality. It's a term that encompasses things. And I don't know, to be honest, I have no idea how these people come up with these definitions for what numbers mean. 7's perfection, 3 is this, 10 is the number of roundedness or whatever. I don't know how they get all those things myself, but that's one of the things they claim.
7 churches are perfection.
Yeah, you see, but, I mean, you have to admit, I mean, 7 does occur frequently in God's plan, and there's, but I don't understand the significance of it, and I don't know maybe if we're meant to understand the significance of it in this life. But here's 10. Now, another way that this is taken is that this refers to 10 periods or 10 general periods of temptation or of persecution. And so there are some that teach, and I've sat under this teaching, that this refers to 10 persecutions that went on. The problem with that is, at the time that this letter is written, 2 of those 10 persecutions have already, well, one's happened, the persecution under Nero, and another one is taking place, the one under Domitian. So as a result, there'd only be part of one left and 8 more to go. So there wouldn't really be 10 persecutions. In plain, simple terms, I think the most natural way to understand that is that he's saying there are 10 days of persecution coming. Now, one of the things that you and I might scratch our heads at is, why would he tell them that it's only going to be 10 days long? And why is that important to include in a letter for you and I? What? I think that that's the key. I think it's the fact that it's a short time. And I think it's just there to emphasize, by God actually putting a limit on it there in this context, it's to remind any of us that might ever come under a persecution, persecution's just limited. if you live under persecution for 30 years and you die in persecution, it's still only 30 years. Which in light of eternity, what's 30 years? It's not even a wink in eternity. And so whether we make it, whether it's a long time or whether it in this case is only 10 days, the point is persecution is always just short if you have the right perspective. And the perspective was started off at the beginning of the letter to this church by being told the one speaking is the what? The first and the last. See? He's the beginning and end. He's the eternal one. He's the one that brings everything into existence and he brings everything to its conclusion because he's the eternal one. You keep that in perspective that you're dealing with an eternal God that has an eternal plan in mind for you. And whether it's 10 days or it happens to be longer, you can face that. In fact, I remember, I don't know how many years ago it was, close to the time that we moved out here, my uncle brought a videotape up from a mission board, and we watched this at Lois and Williams. Remember watching that? About three pastors in Russia that, under the Soviet Union, were put into concentration camps. And they lived for 15 years without their wives and kids. Their wives got to come visit them there once a year. I can't in my mind imagine being put at hard labor and getting to visit your wife. And they were put there because they were Christians and because they were pastors. And because the Soviet Union at that time thought that by putting those pastors in a prison camp, they'd shut the churches up. Didn't work. Didn't shut the churches up. The churches kept going even while their pastors were locked up like that. But then this story got to be told because the Soviet Union came down and all those three pastors were released and they got to tell their story of what it was like for them to live for 15 years locked up at hard labor in a prison camp and live every day knowing today God, and they lived every day knowing today God could come back and this would all come to an end. And they just did what they were supposed to do. It's not saying that they liked it and gone, hey, this is great. But they were able to have the perspective God wanted to have because they knew one day this would end, either by death or by rapture. None of them in reality expected to be released. They expected to fill out the remainder of their life there. To them, it was all, shall we say, kind of a happy thing that they all ended up being released. But they all expected to spend the rest of their life in that prison camp out there. I can't imagine that. Life, we've got life so easy here, we have no idea. And so he says, but those men all had the perspective, the exact type of perspective that Christ communicates here. You're going to have pressure for 10 days. Now turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice what Paul says over here in 2 Corinthians 4. And in the context here, Paul is talking about us having the indwelling God, the indwelling Spirit. Talks about us being clay pots and all of this. And so his conclusion is in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't give up. We don't throw in the towel. If indeed our outer man is decaying. And it is. By the way, we're talking about our signs and wonders. This is one of the verses that occurs to me that from Paul's perspective, you live down here, you know what? Your outer man falls apart. It just keeps falling apart more and more and more. Give it time. Okay? In fact, we were sitting here when didn't get to see him, but Travis and Andrea were here when we first got here. Travis was talking about one of the kids taking a spill down the stairs, and the next day the kid was fine. He says he took a spill, not that big, but took a spill. And he says, boy, as you get older, you don't handle the spills like you did when you were a kid. He says that really hurt, see, because you're deteriorating and your body doesn't recuperate. It doesn't, you know, when you're the age of the kids like that, man, we were just talking about, I watched Emily or Katie go most of the ways down concrete steps in our apartment when she was about 2 years old, part of it face first, and the kid within an hour wasn't even fussing anymore, you know. Apart from scuffed up on her hands and her chin, you know, and things like that. I don't know how you come out. If I wouldn't do that today, I'd be hurting for a week probably, right? Wouldn't you? It's because our outer man is breaking down. But our inward man Because that's what God renews, and that's where God gives you the strength. Now, God can give you strength to be able to deal with things on the outside, but most of the time, from God's point of view, your strength is received in your inner man, and your inner man is renewed day to day. Four, and here's this beautiful verse. I remember years ago going through a hardship. I thought a hardship at the time. Lightship now, but it seemed like a hardship then. But my uncle was pastoring. He took me to verse 17. He says, "For our the present lightness of our pressure." That's an oxymoron in the Greek. Some of your Bibles say our light momentary affliction. And when they translated affliction, you miss out on the point that that's a that's a play on words that Paul is using there in the Greek, because literally it's saying light pressure. I mean, you miss it when it says light affliction. But he says it's present, it's light, and it's an affliction, is working for us an exceeding, a more exceeding weight. So he's playing then light against weight now again. Eternal weight of glory. Paul says the things you go through down here that sometimes seem like you're going to drive you into the ground, in reality, they are light. They are pressure from your perspective in this life, but he says they're light. And they're working out a weight of glory for eternity. You and I have no concept what's going to be seen out there in the future. I think Peggy missed this because I think she was in Iowa, but a couple weeks ago, Ben shared with us, and I really enjoyed hearing it, that he went down to the highlight of getting to go down to that steel in the mine. Did you get to hear him report that? You were here. I couldn't remember when you were here. Sorry, hon. That thing of getting to run into the Sunday school teacher down there. But you know how many people there are like that Sunday school teacher that'll go through their whole life, and they'll probably wonder their whole life if anybody ever really benefited from all the time and effort they put in doing that. And they might not find out that the things they went through, that there was a weight of glory on the other side. Or people that have had to live with serious illness and yet have been a testimony through that. And it seemed like a lot of pressure, and it was uncomfortable for them here, but because of their attitude, it's a weight of glory on the other side. And they have no idea. They have no idea. So I love this passage. Keep this in mind when he's talking about this. Go back then to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and he says, devil's going to throw some of you into prison. You're going to be tempted. He's going to be trying to bring out something bad. But you will have pressure for 10 days. But be faithful to the point of death. Now, the reason he doesn't say be faithful past death is that in reality, you can only be faithful to the point of death. Once you die, you don't have to worry about it anymore. So you're just faithful up to that point that you die. And he goes, and I will give you a crown or a victor's wreath of life. And what does he mean by being faithful unto death? Well, I believe if you go back to the word tempt in that verse, Satan is causing these people to go through adversity to try to get them to do something, maybe to be like Peter and to deny Christ. Can you deny Christ and still be a believer? Yeah. Paul says that over in 2 Timothy in chapter 2. He says, if we deny him, or literally, since we deny him, he won't deny, or he will say no to us, is what he actually says. So there are going to be times that you're going to say no to him. Did Peter deny Christ? Three times. And Christ, when he met him on the beach, said, Peter, out of the pool, none, you're not here anymore. Didn't do that, did he? In fact, Peter of the disciples is the first disciple Jesus appeared to in the resurrection. So denying Christ isn't a matter of whether or not you are saved or aren't saved. It's a matter of whether or not you're going to be tempted by Satan to be chicken, to be afraid. And from a world's perspective, with legitimate reasons, but not from God's. And whether you're going to stand there and say, no, he's my Savior. He's my Savior. Anyway, so he says, I will give a crown of life. I want you to turn to James chapter 1 with regard to the crown of life here, because this will, if we haven't already made it this clear, James 1 will. James chapter 1. Remember, this James 1 starts off in verse 3 talking about testing, or verse 2, excuse me, talking about temptation. And then we come down to verse 12, James 1, 12. James 1, 12, and he says, "Happy is the man who endures," that is, bears up under temptation, negative temptation now. "Because being proved," now this is positive testing, dokimazo. He switches from, he has pyrazo, then he has a conjunction, hati, conjunction, because, and then positive testing. So there's, it's kind of interesting in the Greek how you have these back to back. Being tested, he comes to be tested, he will receive, notice this, "the crown of life, which he promised to the ones loving him." And then he goes through and tells us, verse 13, "For no one, or let no one being tempted say that he's tempted from God. For God does not negatively tempt anybody with regard to evil things, and he himself is not tempted." You can't elicit anything negative from God. It's impossible. "But each one is tempted in this way when he is actually drawn out by his own lusts and is baited. And then lust, when it is taken together, conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it comes to be fully grown, fully formed, it brings forth death." So in the context, he's looking about the fact, here's a lust, it comes at you. You individualize it, you make it your own in that situation. In other words, Edward and I could both be, the same lust could be presented to us. But in order for you to be tempted, you have to individualize. You have to say, yeah, I could do that. That's, and you make it your own lust. It becomes yours uniquely now. It leaves being general. And when you're tempted then if you fulfill that temptation, if you take that lust to its full end, it brings forth sin. So in the context, the crown of life has to do with resisting temptation, not sinning, right? Now, if you keep that in mind, you go back to Revelation chapter 12. And
sitting under adversity, right? I thought the crown of life was putting up with temptation. Like, you know, putting up with the adversity.
Well, over here in James 1, he says it's a crown of life. And it's calling it a crown of life because what you're doing is you're manifesting forth a quality of life, is what you're doing. You're manifesting forth his quality of life, and you can only do that when you're having victory. When you're succumbing to sin, whether it's your sin nature, whether it's Satan, or whether it's the world system, you can't be manifesting his life and being in engaging in sin at the same time. That's what he's getting at. Okay? Are you still, you're talking about James, right?
Yeah. The crown of life went back to the part of verse 12 that's talking about the testing.
Yeah, because that's a temptation. Up there. Okay. You're being tempted.
But are you being tempted? I guess I thought the temptation, any temptation, anything that's listening to evil, or is it...
It's any temptation in the context. He says, happy is the man who endures, and he just says temptation. He doesn't say the temptation, he just says temptation. And then he goes down and he says in verse 13 what you're supposed to say about temptation, and then verse 14 explaining that you are tempted when you make a lust your own.
Okay. Is that, what's the word in Greek for tempt?
Pyrazo. It's the same word that's...
He keeps going pyrazo.
Well, he actually has he flips between, in verse 12, it says, happy is the man who endures pyrazo, because when he is dokimazo, comes to be, or actually dokimas. In other words, if you resist a negative temptation, you actually come through. So you can take so God can actually allow you to take a negative temptation, and it actually becomes something positive by you doing the right thing in it.
Okay. So is that word trial and temptation, test, is that all the same base word?
Yeah. In some of our English Bibles, they have taken the word trial they've taken the word temptation, pyrazo, and they've translated it trial, trying to say you're going through some hardship in life. Well, these guys are going through a hardship in Revelation. They're thrown into prison. That imprisonment, that hardship, becomes the basis of temptation. And that's what James is getting at. these people were going through all kinds of hardships. The hardships the people in James were going through with is they were scattered and they'd lost their possessions. So now you're scattered, you don't have possessions, and Satan's using that to tempt people to do a number of different things. To show favoritism to rich believers, to go off and determine a course of life for themselves without knowing it's God's will. So there's a number of temptations in the context.
So every believer should have an opportunity to stand the realistically, every believer should get the crown of life.
Every believer should have the opportunity to do that. Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. I guess, so when you get saved, right?
Yeah. 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 I don't think the crown of life is just for certain believers. I think it's something available for every believer. And I don't know if there are some temptations that God says, "No, this is a big one." So this is the one that He gets the crown of life for. I don't know. God, Paul doesn't say. James doesn't. Doesn't indicate, and Jesus Christ doesn't seem to indicate. He just says, be faithful to the point of death and you receive the crown of life. Because Satan's in Revelation, Satan is apparently using prison and then the threat of death to tempt some of these people to maybe do the same thing Peter did then, to deny Christ. Which, what's denial? What is that in terms of a temptation? What is a denial? What are you doing when you deny? Yeah. You're lying. Peter was lying. And when he gave his denial, you know him? Peter says, no, that was a lie. That's how he denied. So he lied. Satan tempted him to lie. And that's what his denial consisted of.
Is this connected at all when Christ says you'll be persecuted on account of me?
Oh, sure.
Because I always think of that as like, these are the Christians that endure. And it's kind of a more rigorous. I mean, all Christians should be persecuted. I mean, Christ said it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Should be the case, not on a daily basis, and not at the levels that other countries that are opposed to Christianity would be. But I guess I always kind of interpret this as this is the believer that sees the crown of life for standing up to a temptation that isn't the normal, I guess. Not just the idea of, wow, I turned on my internet and there's something popped up and that can be a temptation.
Mm-hmm.
I'm speaking out loud.
No, that's all right. Yeah, I think in light of the context, if you put James together with this, you've got, in James, you don't have people that are being tempted to deny Christ. You just have people that are facing a hardship in life at that moment in time.
Right.
And they're promised the crown of life for loving Christ and manifesting His kind of life in the midst of this adversity rather than giving into temptation. Is what they're doing. And it's something similar over here in Revelation. And these people might be released at the end of 10 days. They might die at the end of 10 days. He doesn't actually tell them what the outcome is going to be. He just says you're going to have affliction or pressure for 10 days. And then, or persecution you're going to have for 10 days. And then be faithful to the point of death. Meaning apparently some of them might die, but you don't know for sure. Yeah. You ever stop to think about the fact that I'll use an example. I was asked last year to give the benediction. Is the close? See, I'm not. Convocation is at the beginning of a meeting, right? And benediction is at the end, closing. I'm not a Latin person, see, so. And I was asked to give a benediction at the Boosters dinner that they had up here. And what's his name?
Freeman.
No.
Dan Miller?
Dan Miller, thank you.
Yeah,
Dan Miller contacted me and asked me if I'd come and give the benediction up there. So I, sure. So I put on my suit and I go up there and they feed me supper. And at the end he asked me and I get up there and clomp, clomp, clomp across the gymnasium floor up there to give the benediction and I give the prayer. And I'm like, you know, I could stand here and say, God, thanks for sports. Thanks for keeping the kids safe. Thanks for the coaches and all this stuff. But I'm just like, you know what? I'm a believer, and if these people are going to give me an audience, I'm going to give them the gospel. And I didn't stand up there and say, God, thank you, gave me a chance to talk to all these rough, nasty, lowly sinners out here. But the thing was, you know what? While I thanked God for keeping people safe over the year and for the opportunity to be involved with the kids, I prayed and thanked God for his work of providing us salvation, because above all, that's the greatest thing there is. It's not bothering me, so don't worry about it. I'm cool. Feels good. Massage my feet some more. Yeah, yeah. On the arch a little bit there. No. But you know what? The thing is, as small of a thing as that is, that's a real temptation when you're standing up there and that gymnasium is full. There's all those tables and all those people from the community and all those students to stand up there and say, just keep it short, keep it simple, and don't say anything. You know, they'll never ask me back again. I remember when Josh graduated, they asked me to give the talk at the, what do you call it? Baccalaureate thing. And I gave the gospel, and in fact, I spent most of the time kind of going over the gospel at that baccalaureate thing, and Phil Baldwin met me at the back door and shook my hand. He says, thank you for making the gospel so plain and clear. They'll never ask you to speak again. And you know what? They never have. I don't know if they ever will. They say, if it has ever come up, they probably said, no, not that guy. It'll go until somebody forgets. See? I don't know. But that was just Phil's, what? He was a Nazarene pastor at the time, yeah. And he was saved real, real clear on the gospel and such. And he and I didn't agree on everything, but we really agreed on the gospel and things like that. And we had some good visits. But, yeah, that's what Phil said as soon as I came down. But, you know, the thing, again, there's a temptation. And you know what? I might not ever stand the temptation where I've got a guy at a firing squad pointing a gun at my forehead. But my opportunity to stand in the temptation and name the name of Christ before other people instead of just going, like that. You know, it could have been, again, to pick on this, it could have been for Josh being willing to stand there, even when there are maybe other people at that funeral, that Josh says, I don't want to create hard feelings here. That's not what we're here to do. But you know what? This is an opportunity, and the gospel should be clear, and we should take that. And we'll do that. We will give the gospel out. We will make sure that we make it plain and clear. And we're not here to cause a fight, but you just take that opportunity to say, that could be that thing. And I don't know that Josh said, just mentioned tonight, that it was hard going into that. I don't know if he was tempted to, you know, kind of curtail that and keep that short and sweet and move on to something else, but it can be a temptation in certain situations. So I'm just speaking from my perspective. Some of you probably face similar type of things. I don't know. A lot of that is experience. Let's get back to what this says. If any of that illustration is distracted, I apologize. But he says, to this one that is faithful to the point of death, then I will give you a crown of life. And he's faithful because he's faithful in resisting the temptation that he could have given into. That brings us then to verse 11, in which he says, the one having ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one that is a victor, who's the victor again? Keep reviewing. He's a believer from over in 1 John 5. It says, to the victor, he will... And this is very clear. I have to make this very clear now because I don't know your English Bibles. Mine over says he will not be harmed by the second death. And that might be okay, but literally the Greek is he will not be harmed out of the second death. And it's not, and he certainly, Paul is not saying that the victor isn't going to experience the second death. Now let's see what the second death is. We need to establish that. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 20. Of Revelation, chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 14. And it says, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. I believe the that he's referring to is the lake of fire. This is the second death, and then he makes it clear, the lake of fire. Just in case we didn't get it, we're told, cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That's what the second death is. The first death is coming into this world spiritually dead. The second death is what happens if you experience physical death and you go out of this world. In other words, these are both, I think both when he's talking about first and second death, I think he's both in both of them, he's referring to spiritual death. I don't think he's, because he's talking about some physical death in there, but I believe this first death is how I came into the world. Little Elizabeth down here, might be a cute, innocent little baby, but in reality, she's as much a sinner as the rest of us in here, and just as lost, and that's true of every person, okay? But when we go out of this world in that state, having not believed, then we are subject to the second death. He actually says this again if you look in chapter 21.
Non-believers right now are still being thrown into Hades.
Still going into Hades, yeah. Not in the lake of fire yet. Chapter 21, verse 8. And he says, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the ones that are actually abominable, they do abominable things and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and everyone that is false on their part, or they do, their part is in the lake that is burning with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Again, makes it very clear, the second death is the lake of fire. That's what the lake, that's what the second death is. So two times he makes it clear in this. Now what he tells us, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 11, he does not say, he is not saying that you won't experience the second death. That's already a given. You're a believer. You have eternal life. You're not subject to the second death. What he's saying here is, this is a new promise. That's the thing to keep in mind. Every one of these promises that we have in these seven letters are all something new that you would never have known before. Well, there's all kinds of revelation before the book of Revelation that would have assured you, you're not going to go to the lake of fire. You're not going to have a part with where those people are. You're not going to share in that. What Jesus Christ is promising, something he's promising that you wouldn't know if he didn't give you this promise, is that nothing that pertains to that second death, nothing involved in that second death, is going to cause you any hurt. And you know how important that is? Because when I was in fifth grade, we had a man with a dispensational chart, a huge dispensational chart that stretched across the front of the church. He was an evangelist, and he went through a part of his dispensational chart and tried to evangelize, basically the same people every night. We had a few people from community, but most of it was just people in our church. But I remember the one night that he told us about his neighbor lady, that she was fine and she cooked and they would go over and they would take things to her and they helped her with her lawn and they did all this stuff. But they never shared the gospel. And she died. And he knows that one day at the great white throne, as God the Son is cast into the lake of fire, that she's going to point a finger at him and say, I'm going to the lake of fire because you never told me the gospel. And I'm going to stand there and weep because I didn't. That makes him their Savior. But you know how many times I've heard people teach that kind of stuff? That's not true. That Jesus Christ, this promise is saying there's nothing coming out of that. People being consigned to the second death, there's no hurt. You're not going to experience hurt. It's not going to hurt you. Every one of us in this room, there are going to be people that we're going to see at that great white throne that are the subjects of the judgment that we knew in this life. Some of them may have been best friends. Some of them may have been neighbors. Some of them may have been relatives. And we're going to see them there. And it sometimes does, in this life, cause us a little emotional pain to think about that. Can. But there's also the ability, or there's the promise that nothing coming out of that death will hurt us. Now he says, it will not hurt us. Is he talking about something in the future right now? I think that this is a promise for your future, when you actually are witness to the second death. Because right now, it's just something that's you can read about it, it's off in the future, but you're not a witness to it. But I think when you come to understand this, it can affect you right now. My grandmother was saved as an adult when my mom was a child. Her mom came to be a believer, but her dad died when my mom was a child, and her dad died without being saved. And she used to sit and she would pray, and she would weep on her bed knowing that her dad was going to go to lake fire. And it would hurt her. Until one day, as she was reading in the Bible, coming across this passage, she had peace. She says it never hurt her another day in her life. That she could actually go through the days not without that bothering her anymore. So, you know, I hate to base an interpretation off of an experience, but hey, while I think that this is future, I think that there's the potential for it to impact a person in the present time so that some of those situations that have passed, you know for sure, well, as sure as you can be that these people aren't going, you're not gonna sit and wring your hands over it and worry about it anymore. And it can give you peace in the present time, knowing that you're just participating and doing that part of God's plan that God has for you. But that's a very important promise to understand. And a lot of Christians, when they take it and say, well, I'm not going to experience a second death. Yeah, you're not going to experience a second death. That's not his point. His point is the second death isn't going to cause, nothing coming from the second death, nothing associated with the second death is going to cause you any harm. Now let's go back through, see if there's anything we didn't. Oh, we didn't look at the, I had a verse under Hebrews 13:6 up there at the very top. What charge did Christ give to the church in verse 10? Does anybody remember? Yeah, don't fear what you're about to suffer. And we didn't look up Hebrews 13:6. We can do that right now. We should. We looked at a couple of other verses, but let's look at that as we're reviewing here. Hebrews 13:6. And remember, the Hebrews were suffering. And he says in verse 5, let your manner of life not be greedy, but being content with the things that are present. For he has said, absolutely by no means will I leave you or forsake you. Verse 6, so that we are cheerfully confident, not just confident, this is a word meaning optimistically, cheerfully confident, this Greek word is, to say, the Lord is my helper. And that word helper means one that comes to my cry for help. I will not, form of the word phobos, I will not be afraid or fear what man will do to me. Stop and think about that. All the things that men could do to you. And Paul writes here, he says, I know the Lord's my helper. When I cry for help, he's the one that comes for my cry help. So I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of what man's going to do to me. So he said, do not fear. That's why we went to look at that. Okay. Next one. What was about to happen to some from this church? Exactly. So they were about to experience imprisonment. Exactly. What do the 10 days refer to? This is an easy one. 10 days. Yeah. Just as an aside, what's the significance of it being 10 then? Other than that it's 10 days, what were we trying to say?
Shortness.
Whether it is 10 days or 30 years. What?
Compared to eternity, it's short.
Exactly. In the context. What is the crown of life? First of all, crown given for
overcoming.
Okay, for enduring temptation. Let's stay with that definition, okay? So we don't confuse it with the overcomer in the passage here, okay? And then, how does it relate to their coming imprisonment? The imprisonment was going to be the basis of
temptation.
Exactly, okay. What promise then was given to the victor? Won't be harmed out of the second death, exactly. And then what does it mean to be hurt? We didn't really look over that. That's pretty obvious. Yeah. Yeah. It's the word adikos, or it's a form of the word adikos. It means nothing unrighteous or negative is going to happen to you, where an injustice is going to be done. An emotional injustice of any kind. So you're not going to experience any of those type of things. What is the second death, by the way, then? The lake of fire. Okay. Go ahead.
In putting this together with some of the passages you shared, the church, its chronology after millennial kingdom, shortly thereafter, great white throne judgment, heaven and the earth vaporize. It's kind of all in conjunction. The co-reign part we talked about at church the last couple weeks. just an aside, kind of part of your message, but the fact that believers get a co-reign, that's just millennial kingdom, right?
We know for sure it's a millennial kingdom, but I believe that our reign, that we're going to get to participate in reign with Christ beyond that.
We don't have any part of this.
Of what?
The judgment.
We're going to be present there, but we're not the judges in this with these people.
Is Christ the judge?
He is the judge. Yeah, he is actually the judge of all. Because he made the comment in John 5 that the Father had given all judgment over to him. Yeah. Now, God the Father is called the judge of all in Hebrews 12, but as the judge of all, John 5 takes precedence by saying that all judgment has been committed to the Son then.
Where is the lake of fire in relation to the new heaven, new earth, and its creation?
Outside. It's called outer darkness. So in some way, God puts it outside of any manifestation of who he is. Yeah, because he calls it outer darkness. So that's all I can tell you. Last thing I was going to say here with regard to this promise of the second death, stop and think about it. Some of these people were going to go through the pain and the trial of going through persecution, of being imprisoned. And think about that, thinking, I go through this down here in my life. This was hard, you know. And maybe it's only 10 days and maybe it's 30 years, but that was here. But, you know, am I going to have to live with that in the future? And I think that that's why he's given that promise. There's nothing in the future that's going to cause you any harm. Your harm is limited to this life. The hurt you're going to experience is limited to this life. But there's no hurt in the future. Not even hurt that might be connected to the second death. See? Can you stop and think about that in light of this? Now, there's one other interesting little thing on the side. What's this church called? Or what's the name of the city?
Smyrna.
Which is bitter, which is related to what Greek word? Myrrh, which, remember, was used for embalming, but it was a resin from a tree. They let it harden, and when they crushed it, it gave off this strong aroma. So what's really happening when Satan, what's potentially happening when Satan throws this church into prison and puts them under pressure? That's right, his glory's for sure. They actually smell good. There's a good aroma given forth. Think about that. Any other questions? I always love your questions. Okay, if not, let's close with the word. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful this evening for your word. We're thankful for the promises that you have made to us. We're thankful for the ability that you have provided for us to actually bear up under temptation and to do so in a manner that while when we are having victory in that manner, we can actually live out your kind of life. We can manifest out life, the life of your Son, in that time. And therefore, you have actually held out the promise of the crown of life. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the promises that you have given to us. We realize that in this life, we will experience pressure. Some of us, at times, to greater degrees than others, but we all will. And we just ask that you would encourage us as we do so, that we would indeed rest at ease at your right hand, so that we might stand in those things where we need to. And we thank you for it. Amen.